Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. We're going to spend a good deal of time in this chapter this morning, and I'd urge you, in fact, to just kind of hold a marker there, and we'll come back to it from time to time. As the Holy Spirit has offered to us instruction in the New Testament, there are many times in which we may see Jesus' teaching recorded in lessons that he presents to individuals, to small groups, or to large groups. There are other times as well in which the teachings of Jesus are recorded in conversations that he will have on various occasions. And this morning I'd like us to look at an example of that in which we see a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman by the well in Sychar. And I'd like us to learn some things that we may see from that. Let's start with a text there in John chapter 4, and we'll look to begin with at verses 5 through 9. John 4, verses 5 through 9. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" As we begin to look at this discussion, I think we are hit right off the bat with a couple of things that may not be readily apparent to us, or we may not be aware of given the culture that we live in. This statement that the woman will make to Jesus, Jesus as he requests the drink, she is somewhat surprised because we learn there at the end of verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, why is that the case? Well, let's start by asking ourselves a little bit what it meant to be a Samaritan. You know, as we use it in modern language, we actually have developed a use in which we'll use it to speak of someone that is very charitable. And that's actually drawn from, I think, the parable that Jesus will tell in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. That we often refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there, it really is drawing off of this fact that in New Testament times, Samaritans and Jews didn't have much dealings in that particular instance. It is the one who was a Samaritan that is the one who's very charitable. And that's come into our language to demonstrate, you know, if somebody's very charitable, we'll say they're a good Samaritan or they are a Samaritan. Interestingly, this has actually even made its way into the realm of fantasy in that there is a superhero that sometimes is referred to as the Samaritan. Now, that's not what we're talking about here in John chapter 4. We're not talking about that use. As it is used, and the origin of this terminology comes from a city in the middle or northern part of Palestine or Israel that was known as Samaria. And it dates to a time in which when the Assyrians would carry off a portion of the people from that area. I want us to look at some things that took place. Go to 2 Kings chapter 17 with me. 2 Kings chapter 17. And I want us to look at some background. We need to build a little bit of history here to understand who and what would characterize those that are referred to as Samaritans by New Testament times. And as you'll see here on the PowerPoint, I describe them as Jewish mixed race and religion. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Now let's notice first of all here, as it's describing the wickedness that had developed among those of the northern kingdom of Israel, verse 22 says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they did not depart from them." In our Wednesday night adult class, we were just introduced to Jeroboam. And we're introduced to him at a time in which, because of Solomon's sin, ultimately the Lord foretells that the kingdom's going to be divided. And initially, Jeroboam's not a wicked man, but he would become that, because he would lead those that left the kingdom of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He would eventually lead them into sins that would be a departure from the law of Moses. So notice here, as it's describing these things that would happen years later after that, it describes that they had followed his sins. Verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. That is, as the writer here of 2 Kings is writing by the direction of the Holy Spirit, that was still the condition. Notice verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now we'll see from other texts, there were some that remained, because we'll see later, kings of Judah will try to appeal to them to see if they'd come back and worship God the way he's supposed to. But of those that were carried off, they are replaced here by other peoples that are brought in by the king of Assyria. Notice verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. And the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you have brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of Israel. And we learn here that that was carried out. And as we continue to read, it says, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now I want you to notice here, the Holy Spirit uses the term that they feared the Lord, but remember, it's describing that these are people that had followed the sins of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam had claimed that he was worshiping the same God Judah was, but he didn't do it in accordance with the law of Moses. And so here, bear that in mind when you hear this term, fear the Lord. Notice verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamalek, the gods of the Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class, notice, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places. That's what Jeroboam had done, not just Levites. He had appointed priests from all classes who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he had named Israel. So get the picture here. You have some that had remained. Many are carried off. Others brought in their place. Here they are worshiping God, but in a weird mixture in which they're also worshiping other gods, and even the way they're worshiping God is not in accordance with what the law of Moses had taught. Now move forward a little bit in history, and we think about the time in which you'll have those from Judah that had been carried off, and when they are allowed to return back. Go with me to Ezra chapter 4, and I want you to notice, we're not going to see in this text much reference to Samaria or Samaritans, but there seems to be some indication that we are talking about the same people, and I'll explain that in just a moment, at least in part to some of the same people. Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building." Now, did you notice here, it describes much the same thing we did in our previous text there in 2 Kings. Those who had been brought to the land that in one way or another tried to worship God, they weren't worshiping him in accordance with the law, they now, as the temple's going to be rebuilt, they say, "Let us join in because we worship the same God," and yet they are prevented from doing so. Over in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we see a similar kind of situation as it pertains to the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Now there in particular, it mentions those of several of the nations. It'll even mention some Ammonites and some others. But it mentions a fellow by the name of Sanballat. And there in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we simply learn that those of the land tried to oppose the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Josephus, who is the Jewish historian that wrote in the first century, and not only wrote about events of his own time, but wrote about his understanding of things, the history of the Jews leading up to that time, he makes a few claims that I think are significant as we try to understand what's the deal with Jews and Samaritans. He will claim that this Sanballat, actually, he will connect him with some of those that were of this mixed race and mixed religion. And he will actually refer to the mountain. You remember, we will see in our discussion in John chapter 4 some discussion about the mountain near Sychar. And he will actually tell us, Josephus will, that Sanballat built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And I offer to you there the citation from Josephus. Josephus will even tell us further that that temple stood until 128 BC when John Hyrcanus destroyed that temple. Now, believe it or not, there are still those who would identify themselves today as Samaritans. Now, they will make claims that are a little bit different because they'll actually try to claim that their origin goes back to a time even before the events that we looked at in 2 Kings or the events that we considered in Ezra and Nehemiah. They will, in fact, lay claim to a manuscript of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, that is slightly distinct from the Hebrew version. It's interesting because there are times in which it's valuable to textual criticism, because there are times in which the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Greek translation will agree in some areas in which the Hebrew is a little bit different. Justin Martyr, a Christian in the first century, made some claims that Jews had deliberately altered some things in the Hebrew text. Now, whether that's the case in general or not, I simply offer to you the fact that there still, to this day, are those that identify themselves as Samaritans, and they claim to follow the law of Moses in a way that they believe is much more accurate than the Jews. And I think we can see from what Scripture teaches that that's not necessarily the case, especially during that time in which there's this blending of pagan worship with it. But in the first century, as we notice our text in John chapter 4, we see that Jews and Samaritans avoided contact with one another. We see that from the woman's words as Jesus speaks to her by the well. And in fact, we will learn that when Jesus will first send his 12 apostles out to teach, he will specifically, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, tell them not to go to the cities of the Samaritans. Now, that differs quite a bit from what he would eventually say in what we often call the Great Commission, in which he'd tell them to go out into all the world. And it would be in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. In our 9 o'clock lesson, we looked a little bit at Simon the sorcerer, who is from a city of Samaria, or the city of Samaria, and he was of the Samaritan region. And we'll see that then that's a reflection of the gospel even going to the Samaritans, as we learn there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. But interestingly enough, as Jesus here speaks to this Samaritan woman, he is foreshadowing what will actually be the broad and universal reach of the gospel. And I think we see in this a great example for us, and that is that Jesus reached out even to those who were rejected and those who were untouchable, so to speak. We see that elsewhere. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8, and I'd like us to notice in Matthew chapter 8 an extreme example of this, because leprosy in the ancient world was something you'd avoid at all costs. You wouldn't touch one who was a leper. You wouldn't want to be around one who was a leper, and yet for God in the flesh that can heal all manner of illnesses, that's not a problem. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now notice verse 3, "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him." Imagine that. You're touching one that everyone else would avoid, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 9, and look down with me in verse 9. Not a kind of untouchable because of illness or disease, but a different kind of untouchable were those who were considered tax collectors and those who would either be considered collaborating with the enemy in some cases, or those that would be considered to be corrupt and not dishonest. Now, I want you to notice Jesus doesn't sanction any kind of sin. But read with me in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we learn about the man who is the author through the Holy Spirit of this very gospel. Verse 9, let's read down to verse 13. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" What a beautiful declaration that is, and what a wonderful assurance it is. Because we may get to that point in our life where we feel untouchable, we feel rejected by God or by men, but we can take great comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ reaches out even to those who are untouchable, to those who are rejected, like you and like me. Let's go back to John chapter 4 and let's continue our reading. John chapter 4, and let's pick up in verse 10. Remember, she says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, the woman doesn't quite get it yet, because I think the woman sees he doesn't have anything to draw with. He just asked her for a drink. What living water? And then when he tells her a little bit about it, she's still thinking just in terms of, you know, how can I get water so I don't have to come here and keep drawing? But there's something deeper than that that the woman has missed. If she had been aware of some of the teachings in the Old Testament, she would have known about a couple of passages in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, and in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, there God had spoken of himself as a fountain of living water. And he described the fact that Israel had rejected him as the fountain of living water. Now I want you to think about that. Because Jesus, in claiming to be able to provide living water, he is offering a claim of deity. If God in Jeremiah had identified himself as that source of living water, then how else could we understand what Jesus is claiming here? I want us to look further, because there had been some things that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied in connection with this living water. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. And I want us to notice in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, there are some beautiful statements that we will see used in the New Testament. We'll see some beautiful prophecies that point ahead to the time in which there would be atoning forgiveness that would be offered through one that would come. And I want you to notice some things, many of which we'll be familiar with. We'll remember when the New Testament will make allusion to these, and some of which I want us to see relate directly to the very words that Jesus offers here about living water. For example, first, notice with me in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, here where there's this promise, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice what a beautiful promise. How can one benefit from that? Well, notice what it's connected with. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Do you remember that wording being alluded to in the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion? Looking upon him, looking upon me whom they have pierced. Look over in chapter 13. Verse 1 begins by promising a time in which this grace and supplication will be made real as, notice, a fountain flows for sin and uncleanness. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Notice here, we begin to see a little bit of an inkling of the idea of living water, and that it speaks of this fountain that brings about sin and can cleanse uncleanness. In the same chapter, look down to verse 7, and I want you to notice, just like we saw back in chapter 12 about this wording that pertains to Christ's crucifixion, we'll see some wording that pertains to the events surrounding his crucifixion. Do you remember that on the night before he's crucified, when in fact the soldiers come for him, Jesus would use this very prophecy to describe what they would do. Read with me verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Notice, just like chapter 12, they'll look upon the one they pierced, a fountain will flow, chapter 13, for sin and uncleanness. Here, that's connected with even the betrayal and fleeing of those who are his disciples. One last text in chapter 14. And I want you to notice with me verses 8 and 9. Because here we've had little hints that might pertain to the wording in John chapter 4. But it gets even more direct here in verses 8 and 9. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Think with me about this promise in light of what Jesus says about, if you'd ask, I have living water that I can give you. Not only is that a claim to deity, but in these promises that we find in Zechariah, where it promises in connection with his death, in connection with the offer of a fountain for sin and uncleanness, here it is describing these living waters that will flow. Jesus is offering a claim of fulfillment of this very promise. Now, I appreciated the text that Barrett offered to us in the scripture reading, because it will describe this water that can bring about a condition that he describes to the woman, where you drink of that and you'll never thirst. There's another text that I'd like us to notice in John chapter 7, in which Jesus will use wording almost exactly the same as he does with this woman by the well. But read with me in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 40. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 40. Here, he extends it beyond just the woman that he's talking to. This is something that all of us can benefit from if we will listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And you'll remember there we talked about how that passage in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8 teaches us what it means to be led by the Spirit. In the fact that Scripture teaches that it is the Spirit that is the revealer of all truth and revealer of all Scripture, the Spirit then is the source behind the gospel message of salvation. If being led by the Spirit means that I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, think with me about what our Lord says here, that this living water that flows out of the heart is what happens when we allow the revelation of the Spirit to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I ask the question of you and I this morning, will we drink of that living water? He mentioned it to the woman by the well. He mentioned it here in John chapter 7. Will we take of that water that will offer to us something by which we'll never thirst again? Go back to John chapter 4 and let's continue in our account. In John chapter 4, let's pick up in verse 16. John chapter 4, and let's look at verses 16 through 18. She doesn't quite get it. She doesn't realize that he's talking about more than just material water. But he offers kind of an interesting kind of sideline to their discussion. And I want us to think a little bit about that. Verse 16 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.'" Have you ever thought about, you know, there are many things within this conversation that we're looking at, and many of them probably we kind of consider to be highlights. But this in some respects is a little bit unusual. Why does he shift the discussion to here talking about her past marriages, her condition? Well, we might have a little bit of an answer to that. If you look down with me in verses 28 and 29, how does she understand what that means that he was aware of that. In verse 28 and 29, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" You see, she realizes this man has knowledge that no mere human being could have. Now, we've seen that he's already made some claims to deity in describing himself as a source of living water. I think we see another thing demonstrated here. Because it is God who knows all things. Go to Psalm 139 with me for a moment. This beautiful psalm in which here David will acknowledge God's absolute knowledge of everything about him. Psalm 139, let's just look at the first four verses and we could read further. But notice what this tells us. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand," notice this, "my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." That's true of God. But the woman comes to recognize that's true of this man. He told me everything I ever did. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Once again, in our Wednesday night adult class, as we've been looking at the history of Israel and Judah, we recently looked at these statements in connection with Solomon and his building of the temple. But remember what David would tell him here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, about God and his power and what he does. We looked at this text as well in our study a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 8 on the Holy Spirit. It is God who searches the heart. Notice, David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." As we think about this in the conversation the woman has by the well, we need to ask ourselves, will we seek the one who knows everything we ever did, who knows us through and through? Go back to John chapter 4, and let's continue now in verse 19. John chapter 4, and we'll continue in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, I think it's interesting there because she's going to say later, "He told me everything I did." A prophet doesn't just have those kind of powers, but she at least gets the fact that he has knowledge that is superior to others. Now, she shifts the conversation a little bit. I don't know if that's, you know, maybe she didn't want to talk about that. Maybe she's not in the kind of relationship that she ought to be, but she shifts it a little bit here. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now let's think a little bit about the discussion here. Because here, as they have this discussion, it's going to shift to the issue of true worship. What is and what constitutes true worship? And she mentions the mountain. Now, we alluded to that earlier. Remember, we described the fact that on Mount Gerizim, there was a temple that had been built. Well, there's some things about Mount Gerizim that kind of predate even that. Do you remember that when the law was given, that the Lord had commanded, when you go into the promised land, there are two mountains there, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he tells them to divide the people and have them on these different mountains, and they would proclaim what the Lord had said about blessings if you follow the Lord, curses if you don't follow Him. Well, it was Mount Gerizim that was the mountain of blessing. We may read that from Deuteronomy 11, 29, and from Deuteronomy 27, verse 12, and from Joshua chapter 8, verse 33, where they fulfill that instruction. Now, as we said, this would become the site of the Samaritan temple, according to Josephus, and it would be destroyed, according to Josephus, in 128 BC. But the Samaritans, in the time of Jesus, they still held that temple, or that mountain, should I say, and maybe some ruins of where the temple had been, to be sacred. In fact, to such an extent that Josephus will also tell us in his Wars of the Jews that the Romans, once to try to kind of control and to put down the Samaritans, had killed 11,600 Samaritans on that very site to try to suppress their views and to suppress their efforts. Now, I want us to think a little bit about this, because the woman is drawing Jesus into something that would have been a big issue between Jew and Samaritan in that day. And where does the truth fall on it? Should it have been that worship was conducted and the temple was on Mount Gerizim, or should it be that it was in Jerusalem? Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want you to notice that in the law of Moses, when the law is laid down, it foreshadows something that's going to happen. You'll remember that initially the place of worship was a tent that they could move about, but things were going to change. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. These are the statutes, the judgments, which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where all the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You see, the Samaritans that had mingled all that, they had missed some of that, hadn't they? Verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, listen to this, to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So notice, He promises there's going to be a time in which I choose a place. Well, the Scripture record for us that choice. It certainly does. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And this deals with, we talked a few moments ago about what David had said to Solomon. We'll look at what is proclaimed when Solomon is, he's now built the temple, and as that's going to take place. Notice the text says, when there was this incident, when it's first kind of dedicated and the Lord fills it with a cloud, notice verse 1, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Listen to this. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So in the woman's discussion with Jesus by the well, the Lord had revealed what He wanted there. And it's the Samaritans that are rejecting that. And Jesus, though, foreshadows something different that's coming. You remember, He says, there's going to be a time in which it's not on Gerizim, It's not going to be at the temple in Jerusalem, but there's a time in which it's different. Thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, we now live in that time because our worship of God is not confined to a geographical place. Our worship of God involves offering our bodies, offering our assemblies as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And last text I'd like us to look at in this connection, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verses 4 through 5. Because we are described as followers of Jesus as being built up into a spiritual house. Look at what it says, beginning in verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you know, in his wording here, as he describes God seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, that makes something very clear, doesn't it? And that is that there is a way to worship God that is true, and there are ways that can be false. The Samaritans were guilty of that. The Jews at times were guilty of that. I would ask the question, will you and I be diligent to worship God, to worship God who is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and truth? Will we worship God in truth? Well, I want us to end by going back to John chapter 4, and we'll look at one last element of this discussion, and then the lesson will be yours. John chapter 4, and let's look now at two verses, verses 25 and 26. And I'd urge you to continue reading on your own because there's some more that's involved with this. But for our purposes, I want us to end with verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. There are some remarkable things about these two short verses. First of all, it's remarkable the woman's knowledge and understanding. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. But the second thing that is remarkable is who Jesus identifies Himself as. There have been those, and there are those in the world that will say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. That's just something that people afterwards claimed about Him. Well, that's not what we see here. Verse 26, as she speaks of Messiah. And Messiah is a word that simply means anointed one. It is equivalent to the Greek word, our word Christ, we get from Christos, the Greek word, and it means the same thing, anointed one. But notice, he identifies himself as that one. Now, the woman has knowledge here. And it's interesting because as a Samaritan, maybe she didn't acknowledge the prophets as much. And that's unfortunate. If she had, she would have understood what we noticed earlier about living water in Jeremiah and in Zechariah. But notice in Daniel chapter 9, there's something that's explicitly said about one that's actually called Messiah. If you notice with me in Daniel chapter 9, let's read verses 24 through 27. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, it points to the timing of when Messiah would come. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now here you see, just like Zechariah, those things that promise a time in which forgiveness is going to come in connection with this Messiah. There's another text that I don't know if the woman would have acknowledged the Psalms, but look with me over in Psalm 2. And here it is a text that one reading it initially might have just thought that it was talking about the king as one who is an anointed one, because it will speak of those who stand and oppose the Lord's anointed. But there are some things that are said within it that trends that go beyond simply talking about a human being who is serving as king. It'll describe one that God will speak of as his son. And it will even say, kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. But I want us to look at one final text that I think certainly as one, a Samaritan who accepted or claimed to accept the law of Moses, no matter how faulty they were following it. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if she understood what this had pointed to, it might well explain why she says, he will teach us all things. Deuteronomy chapter 18 talks in general about some things about prophets that would come, but it's very specific about one that would come like Moses. Let's read this text as we bring our lesson to an end. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear the words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I want you to notice here, this is not just simply talking about any prophets that would come. There would be others, and he'll even reveal, here's how you test what the prophet says. But this is different. This is a prophet like Moses. Moses was a lawgiver. No other prophet would have the status among the Jews that Moses would. And yet here we have a promise of that. In the book of Acts, in some of the first sermons that are preached after Jesus' ascension back into heaven, they will appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and say that he is the prophet who was to come. And I want you to consider that as Jesus here in speaking with this woman says, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is identifying himself as Messiah, the anointed one, this prophet like Moses sent. And you remember in the text, whoever will not hear my words from his mouth, it'll be required of him. Friends, we weren't talking with Jesus by the well like the woman was. We have the benefit of being able to look back and to read these words and to think about them. And I want us to end by asking ourselves, will you and I listen to his words? He is the fountain of living water. He is the anointed one of God. He is that one that reached out to those of us who are untouchable and rejected. He is the one that extends that offer of eternal life if we will simply accept it. He knows us through and through. Will we submit ourselves to him, or will we try to hide from him? If you're here this morning and you have never yet yielded to the Lord's anointed who has spoken the words of God, you need to do so. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Accept that fountain of living water for sin and uncleanness that flows from Jesus and his teaching. In belief in Jesus, have the courage to confess that. Have the courage to repent and turn away from sin. You know, we talked in our 9 o'clock. Can you change? Yes, you can change. You can change by accepting the Messiah. You can change by drinking of that living water. And you begin that process by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?